How about the newest mother? We've got a lot of babies being born, but this is the first child, and you've got a first child that is, let's say, less than a year. Your first child, less than a year old. How many do we have like that? Could you stand? I know we've got bound to have somebody whose their first child is less than a year. All right, we got a first child less than 18 months. Okay. And you get the prize today. Okay. How old is your first child? 15 months. She's been a mother only 15 months. Well, it's great. We could certainly learn a lot about folks and how many kids they've had and how long they've had them and so forth. But motherhood is an important thing. But you know, all of us have a contribution in the family. Either we're a daughter or son that has a mother, or a mother with kids, or a father, or a son. We all have a point in that, and I hope to touch on that a little bit this morning. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll read our text. Lord, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God, for the opportunity we have to look into Your Word. Lord, You know the needs that are represented, and I pray that You would speak to us in a very definite way. I pray the Word of God would have free course and that it would be glorified, that Jesus would be lifted up in a special way today, and those that don't know You would see their need. We pray every believer would be strengthened, and we thank You for what You'll do today. In Jesus' name, amen. In Titus chapter 2, if you'll notice, he says in verse 1, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, I want you to turn as well over to the book of Ephesians and go to chapter 5, which is related to this. And when you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, of course, I have slightly different emphasis. But notice, if you would, when you get there, verse 31. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." You'll notice in this passage, and of course we often think about God admonishes the husband, of course, is the picture of Christ, and the wife is the picture of the church, and there's an emphasis, of course, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit to the husband like the church does to Christ. We see over here that God, in a very way that was veiled in the sense, said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." Well, then when he cleaves to his wife, they become a new father and mother often and create a new family completely separate from the previous father and mother, and they have children and they do the same thing again. And God demonstrated this and said it's a great mystery, but he speaks concerning Christ and the church. So we know there's a picture there. We know there's an obligation. There's a responsibility, especially to the believer, to present what a home ought to look like. Now, I see from this that everybody has their part in the home. Obviously, from the providential standpoint, some people will never be a father. Some people will never be a mother. We're going to be either a son or a daughter. Often we will become maybe a wife and not a mother, or a husband and not a father. There's all different ways that we can approach this, but everybody has their part, including his addressing of the children. But the passage that I read over in the book of Titus, the emphasis is a little different. In that Titus is telling, or Paul wrote to Titus to tell him to teach the aged men and the aged women to influence younger women and men. And he says, teach these women to be chaste and to be keepers at home. Now, the idea of a keeper at home is not simply make sure they stay home. make sure they stay out of Ross and Bell's Outlet and Marshall's and so on. That's not the idea. The idea of keeper at home means they ought to guide that aspect of the family life. Now, God placed the man in leadership over the home. But then he tells us that the wife ought to be the guide there, the keeper. He, of course, is over it. He is ultimately responsible. But he certainly knows that the job she's going to probably do better is the guiding of actually that home life. You know, it's been said the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. And the emphasis there is obviously they're going to probably have more emphasis on the kids all day than maybe the father would when he comes home at night. That's the idea. Now, that's simplistic, I understand. It would be ideal and wonderful if every house had a great father and every house had a great mother, and certainly that is the goal and that would be the emphasis that we like. Doesn't always happen that way. And yet we find in this passage there's a little something for all of us, because what we need today is an emphasis on a proper, godly, God-honoring home. Now, it is Mother's Day. And of course, we could talk about the responsibility of a mother and our blessed memory of a mother, but I think all of us would need to glean today from what the Bible tells us here about the home. Now, there is a special emphasis here, and I'm going to keep that emphasis, hopefully, as we look at this. In the passage that we read in Titus, he does say that on that aspect of a home, where the father, yes, is the ultimate picture of Christ, and he is the one that is to be submitted to, and that the wife is to have a submission, that also means that there is some delegation that takes place. And the wife has a significant role of being delegated the keeper of the home. Now, the keeper, the guide, the one that might, we're not talking about merely the making all the decisions. We're not talking about merely raising the children, though that's involved in it, but the practical, everyday details of making a home be what it ought to be. Now, only a Christian can understand that. I mean, God didn't create the home just for believers. He created the home before man ever fell. He said, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother." That was before the fall of man. Now, man messed it up by sin, and a Christian has still got a nature that's going to make things a little more difficult, but as a Christian, we ought to present what a home really looks like. Now, I'm going to give you some simple principles from this chapter. Certainly, we're not going to cover it all, but some thoughts to maybe perhaps provoke our thinking as to how our home could be what God wants it to be. You know, I have to go back to the first of the chapter, back to chapter 5 and pick up the context, because unfortunately, the first thing we note in this chapter is the failure of a home. He says in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ hath also loved us, and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks." You know, the first thing I notice about this failure is before Paul even introduces the idea of the home and the husband's the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the church, he starts off the chapter by reprimanding these believers. That is, there is an exhortation here and a bit of a reprimand, because clearly there was some of this taking place. He said that before I can get started on the home, let me tell you how homes fail, and they fail by sexual sin. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." I guess the implication here is clearly the culture they lived in. It wasn't named once. It was named all the time. You know this is rampant. He said, don't be satisfied with the fact that because this culture that you live in is rampantly immoral, no holds barred, every imaginable thing takes place, that you feel a little bit above that because you've reached a higher plane. He says, don't let it be named once among you. Live a life of purity. You know, there are several aspects of this immorality that we're bombarded with in our culture. I mean, it'd be nice to be able to overlook it, but the fact is homes are destroyed by it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Hey, God has not changed his mind about fornication, because fornication or premarital sex, that undermines the home. Now, it can be overcome, We're sinners. Jesus died for sin, but it undermines the home. People take it very flippantly today. Yes, we might think, well, that's a little dangerous. It's unhealthy. These young people, if they had an unwanted pregnancy or disease or whatever. But the whole approach that we're just going to live together, we're not going to make a commitment. We'll just kind of have the same address and show up for a while. If it doesn't work out, we'll just end it and move on. Almost as they're trying to save messing up a marriage by not having one at all. Hey, fornication undermines a marriage. It is setting you up for failure when the marriage actually took place. Now, it doesn't have to be failure, but you're setting yourself up for it because God's against it. That wasn't God's plan. You see, there's a failure when it comes to that. Well, we know another failure, of course, is adultery. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Now, that's simply Bible language. It's strong. It's confrontational. But it does remind us God doesn't ignore it. It is a failure that takes place in homes when a person goes out and cheats on their spouse. You know, those can be salvaged. I've known marriages God doesn't command you to go get a divorce because that happens. The Bible does talk about except it be for fornication and makes provision for that and so forth. But people take that. Does that mean that I have to? No. Marriages overcome that. It's a sin. It can be forgiven by Jesus like any sin. But imagine the devastation to a family that comes as a result of adultery. It destroys families. You say, well, preacher, this is Mother's Day. I mean, boy, that's a little uncomfortable. Well, it is uncomfortable, but it's necessary. If a preacher doesn't tell you and the Word of God doesn't confront you with it, the culture certainly is not going to. There is a failure in our homes because of immorality. But he says, don't let it be once named among you. He also says in verse 4, all uncleanness in verse 3 and in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. The whole idea was this filthy, jesting, light view of immorality. Now, that's 2,000 years ago. You know, I made a mistake the other day. It's one of my first ones. I'm listening to the Sirius XM, and they advertised the string of comedy channels. Now, I'm at least not so ignorant to know what the majority of the comedy channels are. I get that. But they said there's one of them, even for the kids. You know, it's wholesome and it's for the kids. I thought, well, okay, that's probably my level. Let me turn it over there. It ought to be safe. Let me let you in on something. It ain't safe. Okay? I wouldn't let my kids listen to it. I mean, that's they're saying, yeah, we know this other stuff's rank, but let me listen to the kid stuff. To me, kid stuff, and this isn't a blanket advertisement, but I'll let you in on it if you won't tell anybody. I like Jerry Clower, okay? Now, usually you're pretty safe, okay? I'm not telling you that I'm the standard for what kind of comedy, but if that's what the world thinks is family-oriented, they don't know what a family is. Pure filth. And I'm sure the other stuff would make a sailor blush. Now, the Bible says all uncleanness. Not just, hey, man, I don't commit adultery. My wife and I have been married. There's still stuff out there to destroy your family. We are absolutely bombarded with pornography in our day. I mean, the Bible says, set no wicked thing before your eyes. That's pretty clear. The filthiness and the jesting and the so forth, it doesn't have to be humorous. Humorous or not, God's saying, just as a Christian, don't let this stuff be named among you. Walk as followers of God, dear children. All this stuff destroys a life. And then, of course, we'd be remiss if we didn't say, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, which is singular and also dictated by gender. He didn't say let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his husband. He said, well, that goes without saying. Not anymore. Not anymore. You see, the devil has twisted this thing up. Now get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 gives us a list of sins. Doesn't list them all, but it makes the point to those people. He says, look, be not deceived. People are deceived about this. They wonder. They don't have it down. It says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's the homosexual, nor thieves, nor revilers, nor covetous, nor drunkards, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Corinthians, of course, had a reputation that all that stuff was rampant in their culture. He's writing these to Corinthians to say, look, understand that that is a mark of knowing what lost people look like. Now, a saved man can commit some of these sins, but he's saying that this is what lost people look like. Don't be deceived. That's lost folks. But here's the good news. He said, such were some of you. You know, if I was simply preaching to a bunch of folks who were above all of this, man, I've been saved since I was 4 years old, started doing my devotions when I was six, got walking in a spirit-filled life and soul winning by the time I'm eight, been faithful to church all my life, I couldn't even pastor you, frankly. I mean, I'm talking to a bunch of people that can all relate with baggage. You may not have that baggage, but you can relate. Hey, we know who Paul's talking to. We got it. We understand it. We've got some scars. We've been through some difficulties. Aren't you thankful that he said, such were some of you? But you are washed. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus. Hey, I got good news for you today. You may have blown it in the area of fornication. You may have blown it in adultery. You might have blown it in homosexuality or even being mixed up about gender. But the Bible says clearly, he gave himself for my sin, not for my only, but for the sin of the whole world. He gave himself for everyone. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, there is a failure for the home that cannot be ignored. Certainly there is shortcomings in our life, and they can be very scarring and very difficult, and they can cause a problem. The biggest problem with sin is when you ignore it. But when you recognize that Jesus made a way for it to be dealt with, even if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going off in sin and you stop and say, wait a minute, God's made a way for this to be dealt with, for me to have victory, no longer does that failure need to be a factor. But there is a failure for the home. Now, I look at that principle and we'll move on, because not only do we see a failure, but he does talks about the framing of the home. Now, you know, we use that word framing, and sort of the idea when I think of framing is how you're going to picture something. You're going to put a frame around it. This is how we're going to keep it in the parameters. What are the parameters? God set up some parameters, didn't he? The world bucks against it. They look at it, you know, you could pretty much know what God says. Just look at what the world's doing, and chances are God told us to do something else. So this is one of those areas. Look, if you would, down in verse 23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You know, if God had said the wife is the head of the husband as Christ is the head of the church, the world still be upset with it. Doesn't make any difference. Whichever one he put in charge, they'd be opposed to the fact that God did it. Somebody had to be put in charge. You say, well, that's what I'm glad he did it to me. Man, I'm glad he put me in charge. That way I get to do what I want to do, say what I want to say. I'm the one that makes the final decision. Man, that's very comforting. Then you don't know what it means to be in charge. That means you're held responsible. God's looking at you. That's a heavy responsibility. But then he also leaves essentially that responsibility with the mother, because he says, both of you got that responsibility with those kids. That's a heavy responsibility. And then he's even told the wife, here, you got to submit to this idiot. I mean, that's a heavy responsibility. I mean, God knew what he was doing when he set it up. He's got it framed correctly. We've got to just look at it right. Now, you think about the wife now as being told to submit to her husband. You know, a lot of times it's simply a misunderstanding of what these passages are teaching. We're not talking about the husband simply makes all the decisions with no input from the wife. That would be a foolish thing. If he's responsible for how it turns out, he's probably going to be wise to give his wife at least a way of appeal and to listen to what she's got to say, because they're in this thing together. It's a team effort. Now, this is kind of the emphasis of the Titus 2 passage. The woman is the keeper at home. People often use that emphasis to say, well, that just means they're never to do anything outside the home, just keep them, you know, cooking dinner. And that's not at all. It's a position of responsibility. The guide, the keeper, the one who is the daily affairs of the home. Now, I illustrate it like this. There are exceptions, obviously, to any rule, but let's just say as a rule, if we were given, men, I say we, husband, were given the responsibility to upfit a new home. Okay, we're getting started. We know we got 3 bedrooms, we got 2 baths. We got to go buy the stuff and get it ready to be lived in for our family. I'm in charge, so I'll go out and get the stuff. I'll go on Amazon or whatever, have it delivered. And so I got to have a bed. We know we got to sleep. I guess you got to have some pots and pans. Don't know which ones, but you got to have some of those. And you need a toaster and a coffee maker. I mean, we'd hit a few things, and then we put it all in there. Then your wife could come behind and say, okay, I see you have a bed. What about sheets? Oh, yes, I got a set of sheets. Oh, one set. Okay. You need more than one. That's all you can sleep on. We don't know how things work. What about decorations? Well, yeah, you see them. I got my antlers. I mean, that's what we needed, right? I bought the television. I mean, this is your bare essentials. You know what the home would look like, right? And about a week into it, where's this? What about soap? Did you buy soap? Well, yeah, it's always in the shower when I get in there. I don't know. Where does that stuff come from? That's because somebody's behind the scenes guiding the home. You really want to be in charge? I mean, you want to micromanage the whole home and micromanage and be over it? I don't. I'd like to be able to get some input from my wife, who knows more about that kind of thing than I do. If I let you in on it, you'd find out that this suit I didn't even pick out this morning. It was laid out for me on Saturday night. Now, you know, a wife has got contributions. She could be, it'd be highly remarkable if this were to happen, she might even be smarter than you, right? Man, I got quiet. But anyway, she could be smarter than you. God didn't say because she's smarter than you, she's in charge, but you say, you know what, I got a pretty smart wife and she got a lot to offer. I'm going to see what she's got to say about it. Now, there are probably things that you're a lot better at than she as well, that she ought to be able to come together, and as a home, we ought to say, you know what, God set this thing up. We ought to follow His program. We ought to do what He's asked us to do, because the home is framed properly according to the way God put it together. There's a standard that we follow here. Now, here is the wonderful standard. Look down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know what the standard is? The love of Jesus for the church. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if a man could ever achieve loving his wife like Christ loved the church, He gave it to him as a command. We're all still working on it, because that's kind of an infinite love. But the key is the sacrificial love. And then for the wife to say, well, you know, my husband doesn't always love like he's supposed to love. He didn't always sacrificial, and isn't he always selfless? Then it takes the grace of God to submit to the husband. But when the husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, or whether he does or not, the wife says, I'm going to submit by the grace of God. I'm not going to take you to 1 Peter 3, but the principle's there. That actually you can be the kind of mother you ought to be simply because you've done what God told you to do. Now, you could providentially be a mother and not even have a husband in the home. You could be a dad, not have a wife in the home. And by the grace of God, your kids can still turn out for God if you'll do what He says, because it's framed that way. So we have a failure of a home. We have the framing of the home. But then we got to end with this, the foundation for a home. Now, I'm putting the foundation last, but it's actually in importance first. Look, if you would, in verse 18. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how God set up this chapter in that He showed you there can be a failure in a home? The failure is immorality and sexual sin and doing it a different way than God intended it to be doing. You're setting yourself up for failure when that takes place. However, we're all sinners. By the grace of God, He can set us back in motion. But when we do get set back in motion, before He tells us how a home takes place, He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, it'd be pretty easy if I saw a man who was drunk with wine. Drinking makes you do things you wouldn't normally do. So here he is, a father, and he's controlled by wine. He gets drunk. He doesn't use his money wisely. Maybe even physically beats his kids, if not, berates them. He drinks with money he should have spent on them. I mean, you know how the story goes. Happened thousands of times. The alcohol destroys the home. Why? Does that father hate his kids? Is that father so sorry that he don't want to feed his kids? He'd rather drink alcohol? No, wine will make you do things you wouldn't normally do. And he does that, and it makes a home terrible. But he uses that as an illustration to say, as bad as that is, you wake up from your wine and say, what have I done? I would have never done that under my own power, but the wine did it to me. He says, don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will make you do things you didn't want to do. The Holy Ghost will make you do things you can't do. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now we understand today, I hope you understand, and certainly we wouldn't minimize the fact that you can't reach a soul for Christ without God's power. He's got to use you. I hope you understand today, when you go to read this book and you're going to do your devotions, you want God to speak to you, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit really to be spoken to by the Bible. I hope you know when you go to prayer, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. For you to effectively pray, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're getting the idea that there's nothing you can do that counts for eternity without the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what counts for eternity? It's how you invest in your children. And you can't do it properly without the power of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, I'm responsible as a Christian to show the world what the church and Christ look like. You won't do that without being filled with the Holy Spirit. It takes God's power. Now, how is that going to take place? Well, again, we're just touching on the principle. But I like what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 7. You know it probably from the song. But he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be like a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Now, I'm not making a stretch when I say he used an analogy of a house when we're talking about the structure of a home, because the same is true. He said, if you're wise, you're going to hear those sayings and do them. Now, you notice, first of all, you got to hear them. So if I'm going to be effective, I've got to hear the word of God. The Bible says over in Deuteronomy, back in chapter 6, and of course this was under the law, God told his children, the children of Israel, he said, these words that I command you, first of all, shall be in thine heart. You internalize them. But he said, you shall teach them diligently unto thy children. How are we going to do that? Well, he explains it. He says, speak of them when you walk by the way. Speak of them when you're sitting in your house. Speak of them when you lie down, and speak of them when you rise up. That's emphasis, isn't it? You know, I understand you could overemphasize and fake spirituality, and you can see right through a fake. It's a cheap imitation. You know, we're going to go out to the Ferris wheel today and get on it. Let's stop and have family prayer that nobody dies on the Ferris wheel. Now, you might be sincere and you might do that and it might be right, but if you're just, we got to just make sure we've put up a facade about all this. If I got to pray about the Ferris wheel, I probably wouldn't get on it if it's that shaky. I mean, the idea, you could over spiritualize, but the whole thing is the flow of your life, all the decisions you make, everything you come up against, your kids will pick up if the first go-to default reaction, what does the Bible say? When you rise, when you fall, when you're in, when you're out, wherever you are, speak of them diligently. Why are we doing what we do? Well, because there's a principle in the Bible. That's the bottom line. It's an authority. To know there's an authority will impact your home. I mean, ultimately, I could be wrong, but I know this book never is. I mean, I can humbly say before you, yes, hey, I may blow it, but I know this principle. I know what God says. I don't know everything he says, but what I do, I better pay attention to. That's what a home's got to be built on. Whoso heareth these sayings of mine. But he said, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. You know, it's possible to hear the sayings and not do them, because that's what the next part says. You know, the wise man built his house on the rock. But he said, whoso heareth these sayings and doeth them not shall like a man that built his house on the sand. Now, do you know who's missing in that analogy? Is the person who didn't hear it at all. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that there's two kinds of homes Jesus is saying a foundation can be laid for. You could have a home where a person is very familiar with the Word of God and they do it. Do it all the time? No. Fail? Sure. But the stream of their direction is, we know what the Bible says and it's our intention to do it. Well, kids pick up on that. It's also possible that you could know the Word of God. Yeah, we know what it says, but we just choose not to do it. That also sends a message to the kids. Now, the other family that's not mentioned there would be the family that doesn't know the Word of God. Maybe they're just not Christians. Maybe they've chosen to not go to church. They're just kind of a non-church family, don't know anything about it. They're ignorant. Now, they'll die without Jesus, and they'll go to hell, and that's why we got to reach them. But when it comes to the impact on the kids, Jesus leaves that one out. It almost says to me that as good as it would be to know the Word of God and do it, it would be about equally bad to know it and not do it. That'd be worse on the kid than if the kid didn't know any. Hey, my parents don't even know God anyway, so I might be okay. I don't get my spirituality from them. But if the kid gets their spirituality from you, and you have a very light attitude about obedience to the Word of God, that probably will impact them. And you don't want them to be impacted that way. You want to build it on solid foundation. He said, "Whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." That means to line up. Now, does that mean that we do it without flaw? Does that mean that we don't have to come to our kids literally sometime and say, "Look, we blew it here. We didn't make a good decision. We didn't really do what we should." You see, you tell a little 5-6-year-old kid that, you better believe it. I've had to admit it to him. Hey, you know what? My intention was right, but maybe I got selfish. I totally did this for my own. Shouldn't have done it. Say, well, did it impact them? I don't know, but I did what I thought God wanted me to do. I mean, we've got to follow God's word, line up with it, because that is the foundation for a home. That may be simplistic, but there's nothing simple about this book. It's powerful. I mean, if we hear it and we do it, God says you're building your home on a rock. Now, there is failure in a home. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God told us how the home is set up. If we're wise, we'll follow that, knowing that we both, all of us, all the children, the wife, the husband, or any combination of that, the son, the daughter, we have our contribution. We have our responsibility before the Lord, and we ought to meet it. I mean, we might influence people as an aunt or an uncle. We might influence part of the family. I mean, the family is so important to God that he keeps up with genealogies very strictly in the Old Testament. Your family, folks you're kin to, there is a unique structure there that God has set up. He's interested in all of it. We all have a contribution to it, but it's got to be in the parameters of what God says. And then to build that foundation of a home on God's word. You know where it starts? It starts with me in my heart, and then to speak of it diligently. You know, I recently heard a story. A person was telling me they had witnessed to a coworker. And the coworker gave him somewhat of a testimony that, yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm not saved by being baptized. I believe that's the way you're saved, and I believe in Jesus. He had very little testimony to the point that the soul winner was amazed that he was claiming that he was saved. You can't know anybody's heart, but very little fruit. But he made this statement. He said, "Now, actually, I don't know if my kids are saved. We never really pushed that on them. Didn't just kind of let them make their own decision." Now, I wasn't there. I don't know verbatim what he said. But if a person has no interest in their kid knowing Jesus, they must not believe in the consequences of rejecting him, which would make me wonder, how do they really know him? You can hear the sayings of mine and not receive it. A lot of us know about it. We need to receive it. Let's have a word of prayer today.